Thanks for joining us for this message from Awaken Church. We believe in the power of God's Word, and we pray that you're encouraged by this message. Now lean in as we hear from God's Word together.
But I want to ask you all a question. Have you ever looked around your house and suddenly realized that everything has piled up? I don't know if you've done that before, but maybe for you it's the laundry basket, right? Like you look at it and it's overflowing. Some of it's clean, some of it's questionable, especially if you have a house full of boys like I do. You're just like, I don't know about that. Or maybe it's the dishes. They've just stacked up and they seem like they've multiplied somehow, having a life of their own. You know, you're doing the dishes and then you turn around and you're doing something else and you come back and the sink is just piled up with dishes. And you're like, I didn't even know we had this many dishes. Where did all these come from? I just did the dishes. Or maybe you're in school like my wife is. My wife, she's going back to get her master's degree in nursing. And so we're cheering her on. We're rooting her on. We're supporting her. But if she misses a day, she's got homework. She's got reading. She's got quizzes. She's got tests. Everything piles up. But things stack up, don't they? Chores stack up. Emails stack up. Bills, debts all stack up. All this stuff piles up, and it doesn't get like that overnight. It gradually happens, and until it gets to the point that it feels overwhelming. And when it gets to that point, what do? Well, sometimes we feel guilty. Sometimes we don't know where to start. Sometimes we ignore it. But at some point, we realize something has to change. And that's what we see here in Nehemiah chapter 9. If you're looking for some Bible trivia, Nehemiah 9 is one of the longest prayers in all of the Bible. But Nehemiah 9 is a prayer of grief over sin that has piled up over time. And the people of God are crying out to God in repentance because they have realized we have offended a holy God. See, for generation after generation after generation, the people of God have been drifting from God. And you might be like, okay, how have they been drifting from God? Well, let me give you some context. Let's kind of go back a little bit. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, we were in Nehemiah chapter 8. And Ezra, he's there, he's reading from the law, the Torah, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He's reading from it, he's preaching, they build him a pulpit and everything, and he's preaching. And then what happens is, as they're doing that, people break off into groups and they start having the word explained to them. Does it sound a little familiar? That's what we're doing here today. We're opening up God's word, we're teaching it, we're explaining it. Later this week, we're gonna break off into groups and we're gonna have the word explained even more. But what happens is what they're realizing is, man, we have fallen a far way from where God has brought us, like from where we were with him. We have fallen from where we were. And so they're mourning and they're grieving. And then they say, no, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then they do something that they hadn't done in a long time. They established a form of worship. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Now, this feast, it was all about remembering how God delivered their ancestors from the ruthless hand of the Pharaoh in Egypt. And so to celebrate this, to remember this, they would build small shelters, booths, hence the name, on top of their houses. And they would live in those things for 7 days. And the reason why they would do this was to remind themselves of what their ancestors lived in during their time of wandering in the wilderness when God rescued them from Pharaoh. But a footnote is given at the end of chapter 8. It says that they hadn't kept the Feast of Booths like that since the days of Joshua. So for thousands of years, the people of Israel failed to keep the Feast of Booths like that. Now, notice how I'm putting emphasis on that phrase, like that. Because they were spiritual, they were religious, they went to church, they went to the temple. They would have said, oh yeah, I know what day that is. It's on the calendar. I know all about the Feast of Booths. But they hadn't kept it like that. Meaning they hadn't lived in booths in 7 days, or for the 7 days that they were told to do in Leviticus chapter 23. Here's the point. They were mildly religious. They had just enough religion to make them immune from the real thing. But something happened. They heard something that they hadn't heard in a long time. And when Ezra was reading from the law, the books of Moses, the people realized, man, we have fallen a far way from those standards, from what God has called us to do. They realized they have not kept those laws. And so their hearts start getting emotional. And now here they are, they're standing together. They look around and they're like, hey, everything has piled up long enough. It's time to clean up. And revival starts to happen. And we know what revival is, right? If you've been to church for any length of time, you've probably heard the pastor preach on revival and how we need revival. We do need revival. You probably, driving by, Clarksville's full of churches with church signs. You probably could drive by a church sign and you'll see revival happenings tonight, 6 to 8 p.m. That's a time. That's not revival. Revival is where something dying comes back to life. And maybe you're here today and you'll look at your life, and maybe today you'll look at your life and say, I need revival. Maybe you've never experienced life to the fullest. Maybe today is a day of revival. Or maybe for you, you can look back a year ago and compare it to what your life is like now. And maybe you'll look at certain areas and go, I need revival in certain areas of my life. Or go back to the first time when God really captured your heart, when you committed your life to Jesus. Look at it then and look at it today and say, do I need some revival? Are there some areas in my life where I need to come back to life? And if the answer is yes, it all starts just like what these people do. It starts with confession, which leads to repentance, which, by the way, repentance and remorse are two different things. I think we have remorse over what we do, but repentance is a turning away and going a different direction. So they confess, they repent, and that's what we're seeing here. We see obedient, we see praise to God all in this chapter. And by the way, confession too is just simply agreeing with God that what you're doing goes against his will for your life. So when you confess, what you're saying is, God, I agree with you. These are your holy standards, and I'm just agreeing with them, and I'm telling you, I'm not living up to those standards. And something has to change. You confess, then you repent, and you turn from that. Chapter 9 is one big spiritual cleanup. This chapter is honest, it's humbling, it's hopeful, and here's the good news. No matter how much has piled up in your life, no matter how much has piled up in their life, God is still gracious to them just as God will be gracious to you. And when we come to him with confession, with repentance, he doesn't shame us. He doesn't wag his finger and say, well, it's about time. Do you know what you did? You did all these things. I'll think about it. No, he restores us. And so if you're here today and you got some things piling up in your heart and your life, Nehemiah 9 shows us how to come clean before a faithful God. If you like to take notes, the title of today's message is When It All Piles Up. When it all piles up. If you're new to Awaken, this is how we've been approaching Nehemiah. I will read it. I will pause, give you some observation, some interpretation. I have a little bit of application here and there. And then I've got one big point for us today, one thing to walk away with. So we got a lot to cover. It's a long chapter. I don't have a lot of time, so we'll get through it. All right, here we go. Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1, it says, now on the 24th day of this month, so some weeks have passed since chapter 8 and chapter 9. That's what you need to know. Now, the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting, hold on to that word, and in sackcloth. Sackcloth, you can think of it, it's like a potato sack. It's a burlap sack, right? So it's very coarse, very, like, they would put this on. It's very itchy, very uncomfortable thing, all right? So with fasting and sackcloth and earth on their heads. Your translation might even say dirt on their heads. So what's going on here? Like, this is a really interesting thing. They're fasting. They're putting on burlap sacks. Like, they're putting dirt all over their heads. Like, what is going on? Well, this is a traditional posture of people who are mourning. There is some deep sadness as chapter 9 starts off going on right here. And what we're reading is that the Israelites have a right view of themselves. They are showing their dependence on God by fasting, putting on sackcloth, putting earth on their heads. Remember, these people, they've just come out of this wonderful season of feast. They're on a spiritual high, right? They're worshiping God, the word's being taught, they're understanding it. They're now setting up a form of worship, the Feast of Booths, and they're on the spiritual high. But now they have this posture of fasting. The grace of God leads to both responses in the people of God. We feast. We remember God's kindness and his provision, and we fast, remembering how dependent we are on that kindness for everything we have. Fasting is an assumed rhythm in the life of God's people. Jesus even said, when you fast. He didn't say, if you choose to fast. He didn't say, well, if you are a super holy roller, if you are a super Christian, if you're a deacon, if you're an elder, if you're a pastor, then you might want to fast. No, he said, when you fast, which means every follower of Jesus, it is assumed that you will fast. But when we think about fasting, we think of it as a sign of either spiritual maturity or a sign of strength. But fasting is the opposite of that. Fasting is a sign of weakness, of dependence. It's you coming before God and saying, everything that I have is totally dependent on you. So let me ask you, when was the last time you fasted? When was the last time you denied yourself something so that you could be reminded physically of God's good provision for you? This week, as I was studying, I was reminded that I have neglected this holy habit of fasting. And maybe you're here today and you realize that too. You're like, man, I haven't fasted. And it's easy to do. We're in an instant culture, aren't we? We have fast food, microwave meals, right? Microwave to zap everything we have. We have video on demand. We got all these things, like instant access to everything. So denying yourself something feels kind of strange. But when was the last time you fasted? Now, there is fasting from food. Maybe you fast a meal, fast a whole day. I always tell people if they're planning on doing a fast, check with a doctor, because you might not be able to. Like, there has been some reasons why people can't fast. And when people have those health conditions that they can't, they'll often fast from sugar, fast from coffee, fast from social media, fast from technology. There are many ways that we can fast. But when was the last time that you denied yourself something physically to be reminded of God's good graces on your life? Or better yet, when was the last time you sat in here in worship? And instead of thinking about how difficult it was to get into this parking lot, that parking lot's too small, I can't fit, it's so difficult, I don't know, I hope my seat's available. When was the last time you came in here and instead of thinking, when's this guy going to be over? I got things to do. I got, where are we going to eat? What's happening? Instead of coming here and thinking, I hope she's here today. I hope he's here. I hope they're not there, you know? Instead of coming here and thinking about all those things, when was the last time that you focused on God's goodness? And everything that you have comes from his gracious hand. See, the life of a Christian says, if it wasn't for the goodness of God, I would have nothing, because it all comes from him. Fasting isn't done as a sign of spiritual strength. It's a statement of complete weakness. And I've met some Christians who go, well, the Lord has not called me to fast. I am not to fast. I don't need to do that. That's not for me. If you've ever said that, that might mean you don't think that you're weak. If you don't do it, it might mean that you're comfortable in your self-reliance. And you've forgotten how good God is and how much he's blessed you, even though we deserve none of it. So we see fasting. We see the people mourning, showing their dependence on God. Let's keep going. Verse 2. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. So for 3 hours, they read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. So for another 3 hours, it was like confession time. Let's get real. Let's be honest with one another. They also worshiped. Verse 4, on the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, Pathia, said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. That phrase, everlasting to everlasting, speaking of God's eternality, means that God has been around since eternity past. So stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So here's what's going on. They've had all these Bible studies. They've had the word explained to them. They now see how they've sinned, and they're crying out to God saying, we have sinned. We have failed. And they repent of that sin. And that's in verse 2. They understand that if you want to have God's grace flood your life, it begins by making things right with God. They realize that the reason why they've been conquered, the reason why they're in this mess, the reason why they have been exiled for as long as they've been in exile is because they've been disobedient. If you want God's grace in your life, follow the pattern that's described here. It's a look up. It's a look to God. It starts with confession that leads to repentance, that follows obedience and ends with praise. See, their repentance here is self-aware. They have a right view of themselves. But notice that it's not self-focused. It's God-focused. That's why the Levites, they see, when they see all these people repenting and calling out their sins, they don't want them to become self-obsessed. They want an act of worship. That's why they say, stand, sing, worship. Turn your hopelessness to God. Remember who he is. And when we're reminded of our sin, when we realize that we have failed, let's get a right view of ourselves. Yes, we have sinned. Yes, we have failed. But let's not stay there. Let's remember who God is. And let's remember his grace and his mercy and his love and his forgiveness for us. That's what the children of Israel do. And so what they do is they remember who he is. And then what they do is they look back on their history. See, verses 6 through 31 is the history of the Jewish nation and God's people. It's God's people and God. And as we read, you're going to see a constant theme throughout this passage. You're going to see this theme of their faithlessness, but God is always faithful to them. And as we read this, you're going to see that God's faithfulness is multi-layered. In fact, God's character is so rich and so profound, it has to be revealed over time. God doesn't just come out of the first pages of Scripture and say, hey, I'm God, nice to meet you. Here's 5 bullet points of what you need to know about me. It's not what he does, right? His character is so much bigger than that. It takes a story. And we learn from this story about God's faithfulness. And we see that it shows up in different ways depending on the situation. So we're going to go through this story as briskly as I can and be reminded of God's faithfulness despite his people's unfaithfulness. Verse 6, you are the Lord. That word Lord means master. You are the Lord. You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. This is a call back to Genesis chapter 1, that God creates everything. It's a reminder that God is our maker. Listen, your life is not an accident. This world did not come about because of a big bang and just you just kind of evolved over time into who you are today. No, you have a maker. We are not a random combination of souls here today. You were made by God. And this is so important because when you know that you are made by God, it shapes the way that you live every single day. When you know that you're made by God, when you sin, when you feel bad, you go to God. You don't go to other things. When you have fear, when you have anxiety, when you feel broken, you don't run to the things of this world. You go to the one who made you. If this iPad broke today, man, sad day. But I'm not taking it to the Microsoft store. They don't know what they're doing with this. I'm going to take it to the one who made it. I'm taking it to the Apple store. When you feel broken, when you have fear, when you have anxiety, when you have sin, when you have all that, don't go to the things of this world. Go to the one who made you. He knows you. He's familiar with you. It changes the way that you live. But what this verse is also telling us is not only did God create everything, but what does it say? It says he preserved. Your translation might even say sustained it all. God didn't just create the world and get it spinning and going and kind of be like, all right, see you later. That's it. Peace out. Have a good time. Figure it out. He cares about it. And it's not just true of our world. It's true of us. God sustains, God preserves you. You are here right now because God sustained you last night. Your heart is beating right now because God is telling it to beat. And every breath that you breathe is a reminder of God's sustaining grace. So God creates everything. He sustains everything. And here, what we're going to now get is a 50,000 feet view of the children of Israel and their relationship with God. And I'll try to point out what books of the Bible they're covering as we go through with these verses, because this is summarizing thousands of years of history. So we begin in Genesis. Look at it. It says this in verse 7. It says, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you. So what this reminds us, it's not about skill, it's not about talent, it's not about your gifts, it's about your heart, the condition of your heart. And made with him a covenant. Now, a covenant is a binding relationship. It's God being committed to his people, tying himself to his people. Next week, we're going to talk about covenant. And made with him a covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite, and you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. God kept his promise. You can't grab coffee with a Canaanite, an Amorite, a Hittite, a Perizzite, a Jebusite, a Girgashite, but you can grab coffee with an Israelite. God preserved and kept his promise. He preserved this nation. God took this man, Abraham, and he essentially said to him, I am going to make you famous for my sake. Future generations are going to know who you are because of me. And God kept his word. In fact, Abraham, if you keep reading in Genesis, he has a son named Isaac. Isaac then has a son named Jacob. Jacob then has 12 other sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel, and they become this great nation. If you're a Christian here today, can I remind you of how your relationship with God began? He called you by name. He pursued you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And just like he called this pagan named Abram, who was a moon-worshipping guy, who was moon-worshipping gods and all that, he calls you by name. He gives you a new name, a new purpose. God calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He gives you a new identity, a new calling. The old you has passed away. A new you has come up. You are adopted into the family of God. You are called his son and his daughter. God called Abraham. God calls you because he loves you and has a plan and a purpose for you. Now, when you fast forward a little bit here, we're going to leave the book of Genesis. We're going to move to the book of Exodus. And the Israelites, what we're going to see is they're going to end up in a land called Egypt. And they're there because of a famine that broke out. And so they end up staying in Egypt longer than they wanted to. And they multiply and multiply and multiply, but they become slaves to a harsh leader in Egypt, to a Pharaoh. So verse 9, and you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. This is all speaking of the 10 plagues that God gave to Egypt to let his people go. And we don't have time to get into all of that, but just something fun for you to think about. Maybe one day we'll go through this, but every single one of those plagues was God's direct attack on the gods of Egypt. The Egyptian people worshiped many different gods. And so every single one of those was God saying, hey, you worship the frog god over here? Well, guess what? I'll do you one better. And so it's God one-upping, saying, I'm the one true God. Stop worshiping all these false gods. Verse 11, and you divided the sea before them. So they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into the mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud, you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. These verses remind us that God is a God who redeems us. God went to great lengths to bring his people out of slavery. He freed them through the plagues. He got them through the Red Sea, right? He parted the Red Sea. He brought victory over their enemies, and he sets them on their journey to the promised land. And what we learn from this Exodus story is that that redemption in the Bible is always redemption from and redemption for. They are redeemed from slavery in Egypt, but they are redeemed for freedom in the promised land. And that was true for them, and it's true for us today. God brings redemption. God frees us from our sin, from our addiction, from our past, from our wounds. God can do that. He wants to do that. He will do that. But not only does he free us from all those things, he frees us for the abundant life, a life of knowing him, a life of being a part of what God is doing in his church, a life of love, of peace, of mercy. He wants to redeem you from something, whatever that something is for you. He wants to redeem you for freedom in him. Verse 13, you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you have sworn to give them. This is covering Exodus and Leviticus. So God gives all his people all these rules and regulations. And sometimes I think that we think, oh, why does God give all these rules and regulations? He's just trying to rob me of all the joy and happiness in this life. He's just one big killjoy. You know, that's how we view God. Like, why is he robbing us of all this joy? Well, let's go back to chapter or verse 6. God created everything. So if God created everything, guess what? He knows best how life is to be lived. Parents, you know this. Like, you create rules, not because you're trying to be a killjoy to your kids, but you know best how life is to be lived. I tell my kids all the time, stop wrestling with toothbrushes in your mouth. Don't sword fight with the real knives over there, you know? Hey, don't play out in the streets. Make sure you look, but why am I saying that? Because I'm trying to rob them of all the joy of doing those things? No, because I'm like, hey guys, I'm 41 years old. I've lived a long time. I followed some rules. You want to live long like me? Follow these same rules. That's what you do with your kids. That's what God's doing with us. He's like, I created life. I know best how life is to be lived. So follow these rules. Follow what I'm saying. And what might look like restrictions actually lead to freedom. And they're like, God, you were good to give us all this stuff. But there's a switch. There's a tone shift here. Verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously. That means they took God for granted. Please don't do that. Don't take God for granted. And they stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt, but you are a God ready to forgive. Let's pause right there because I don't want you to forget that. God is ready to forgive. I'm sure there are some of you here today and you're thinking, okay, I've heard it before. I get it. God is good. God is great. He's created everything. But you look at your life and you go, can God really forgive me for the things that I've done in my life? Listen, the good news is God saw you just as you are, not as you pretend to be. We all masquerade pretending to be something. We walk into church, yeah, I got my life together. Oh, it's all good, all blessed. We're good on social media. We just post the highlights of all of our lives. We go to school, we go to work, we all masquerade acting like everything is God. But God sees right through it all. God sees straight to the heart. God sees you for who you are, not like you pretend to be. And he loves you anyways. And he calls you his own. God is a God who's ready to forgive. And when it comes to repentance, God doesn't want to crush you. God doesn't want to destroy you as you come to him and you admit your failings and the sins that you've done in your life. If he wanted to crush you and destroy you, he would have done that already. If you look at the history of the Israel people, if God wanted to destroy them and crush them, he would have done it already. He wouldn't have gone through all of this. Instead, what he did was he chose to crush his own son so that he could be in relationship with us. But even a casual reading of the Old Testament will verify that God is a God of love, that God is a God of forgiveness. Like, I could give you so many examples. It's almost like, where do I begin, right? Well, let's just go back to Genesis. Go back to Jacob, right? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The 12 tribes come out of this dude. But this guy is a liar. He's a cheater. He's a manipulator. Like, he is not one great dude, all right? But God promises to make a great nation out of them. God kept his covenant, kept his promise. Get to Jonah, that guy, right? Like, God says, hey, Jonah, go preach to the Ninevites over there. And Jonah's like, nah, I don't think so. I'm good. They don't deserve your love, right? What does God do? He disciplines Jonah. He sends a whale. He's like, no. You're going to change course, change direction. He could have crushed Jonah. Oh, yeah, you're not going to do it? Zap, dead, move on. But he doesn't do that. And then Jonah ends up going and he preaches to him. But then think about David for just a second, right? Now, forget everything you know about David for just a second. What's his title? A man after God's own heart. And we could hear that and we could be like, oh man, that must be one righteous dude. Like, he must have had it all together, memorized the Old Testament. He had to be holy. No, that guy was terrible too. Like, you can read all about his mistakes, his failings. He committed adultery and then he committed first degree premeditated murder. But then this guy, Nathan, comes up to him and he's like, hey man, which by the way, great name. Probably a really great dude too, you know, just gonna say. This guy, Nathan, comes up to him and is like, hey, man, you need to confess your sins. You need to get right with God. And when David does this, you read this beautiful prayer of confession, of repentance in Psalm 51. Does God crush him? Does God say, now you got it? No. God has forgiveness, has grace, has mercy. There is nothing you can do that can separate yourself from the outstretched arms of God. That's the point. God is ready to forgive. He's just waiting for you to confess and to repent of those sins. Don't believe me? Read my favorite chapter, Romans chapter 8. And then when you get to the very end of it, you're going to fall to your knees. You're going to want to worship. You're going to want to praise because you can realize there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. So he says, you are a God ready to forgive. Now look at all this. Ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. In other words, God, we are praising you because while we have been unfaithful, God, you have been faithful. Verse 18, even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies. Like, how crazy is this? God rescues them, provides for them. Crazy amount of miracles happen here, but they create a God for themselves. They make an idol, a golden calf to worship. And they're like, this idol is our God. What they wanted was a God they could see, a God they could control, that they created for themselves. They wanted a God of their own making. And you know what? Before we go, they're so long ago, they're so pathetic, you know. Before we wag our finger and go, that's terrible. We do the same thing. We may not make golden idols, might not make calves, but the most common God we worship is ourselves. We worship our success, our titles, worship other things. Can you imagine how God feels when we replace him with something of our own making? With something of ourselves? But that's what these people do. And now notice how God responds. Verse 19. You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. This all covers, those verses cover Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Now verse 22, we're moving to the book of Joshua. Verse 22, and you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and have brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land and subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with the kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. This is just reminding, hey, God, we had no military experience, but you went before us. You conquered. You did everything. We just got to enjoy and reap the benefits of it. What they're saying is, God, you did it all. Verse 25. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Look at God's attitude towards his people. He isn't taking, he's giving. 16 times in this chapter, the word give or gave is used of God. He just continues to give to his people who give him nothing in return. And the same is true for us. God gives us more than we deserve. God delights in giving us good gifts, even though we don't deserve it. Now, verse 26, we're moving to the book of Judges here. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so they could have dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. The history of God's people is turning to God, turning away from God, turning to God, turning away from God, turning to God, turning away from God. And God's arms always open every single time saying, I'm here, I'm waiting. So much of the Christian life looks like this. Sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess. And sometimes it can feel like, am I ever going to get over this? Is this always going to be here? But the truth is still the same. God is still here waiting for us today to repent, to confess. And he with open arms will say, I'm still here. I don't plan on going anywhere because I love you. I care about you. Verse 29, and you warn them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. In other words, God, your rules lead to life. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. What verses 26 through 31 is getting at is, what do you do with people who are constantly rebellious and disobedient? You do the most loving thing that you can, and that's discipline them. God is not a distant father. God is a near, close, loving father who disciplines his people, not out of anger, but out of love, because he wants to draw his people back to himself. Hebrews even says that God disciplines those whom he loves. Sometimes we hear this, we go, oh, makes us feel uncomfortable. I don't want God's discipline. We get so scared of that. But parents, isn't this what you do with your kids? You don't discipline them out of anger. You do it out of love. They act a fool at the restaurant. They act a fool at somebody's house. What do? You discipline them. You don't do it. You're just like, hey, this is not how we act. This is not how you behave. You discipline, not because you're angry, not because you're trying to ruin their lives. You're like, hey, I'm trying to draw you into love, saying this is how you live life. This is how you obey. This is how you do it. That's what God's doing. And listen, I would rather be disciplined by God than merrily going down the stream thinking my life is okay. Wouldn't you? God disciplines those whom he loves, but he never forsakes us. He always responds with mercy when we call out to him. And so the people are like, we get it now, God. We were so stubborn, and the only way we could get through this was for you to discipline us. Now, verse 32 brings us to the present day. Says this, now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Now there's a pronoun shift, verse 33. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in your own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave our fathers to enjoy its fruits and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set before us. So what he's saying is the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, King Artaxerxes, now all these people have ruled over them, have dominated them, and they're saying because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. And ignore verse 38 because we're going to cover it next week, all right? But that's how their prayer ends. And it's like on a cliffhanger, like, what? What's going on here? How's this going to end? We'll talk about it next week, all right? The conclusion, though, to this prayer is so powerful. What they're saying is, God, we are reaping what we have sown. We are slaves. We have high taxes. We're controlled by outsiders. But notice, they cry out to God, asking God to have compassion and mercy on them because they don't want to walk into the future apart from God. Have you ever watched pigeons walk? Now, I know that feels like a hard right turn, all right? But I got a point to this, all right? So I had no other way to transition this except just to say it, all right? But have you ever noticed how pigeons walk? Their heads move forward and backward with each step. You know why? Because pigeons can't focus while moving. They have to pause between steps. They have to refocus their eyes and see clearly. Their eyes don't work like our eyes. So they head forward, stop. Head backward, stop. Head forward, stop. Head backwards, stop. That's how they find their way. Our spiritual life is similar. It's not always easy to see where we're at while we're moving. Things move by so fast. That's why we need to stop, look around, take some inventory, and see clearly and walk with purpose. And that's how Nehemiah 9 ends, saying, Lord, we've stopped, we've looked, and now we want to walk forward in step with you. And next week, we're going to look at the covenant that they make as they're ready to take that step forward with God. So one big thing I want us to walk away with today, and listen, I just only scratched the surface. I can come back next week and I could teach you something completely different. There is so much here for us. But the one big thing that the Lord showed me that I want to show you that I think is so crucial is that there is a faithful God failing people nevertheless. There's a faith, and that's, by the way, that's how the chapter breaks up. Faithful God failing people nevertheless. Throughout this story, there is a contrast between God's faithfulness and the people's unfaithfulness. I would encourage you later today, go back through, circle all the places that it says you. That's speaking of God. God, you did this, you did that. You had great mercies. You delivered us. You provided for us. You did these things for us. And then you'll see the word they. Underline that one. That's speaking of the ancestors, the Israelites' ancestors. They did this. They did that. They stiffened their necks. They were stubborn. They were disobedient. They were rebellious. The whole prayer is a retelling of their story from Genesis to the present time in Nehemiah. Now, I like a good story. I was actually just talking to Drew. He serves back there, and we were talking about a movie, and he was like, don't go see this movie. It was Mickey 17. He was like, don't go see this movie. It's terrible. It was a waste of 2 hours. And I was like, fair enough. I'm not going to go see that movie. So we just saved you 2 hours if you're thinking about seeing it, all right? But I'm not a Robert Pattinson fan, okay? So I'm not even going to, I've not seen anything he's been in. But anyways, I love a good story. I can't put down a good book. Like if I'm in it, I'm locked in. A good movie, I'll buy movies because I love the story, or I'm like, oh, this is so awesome. And you're probably the same way. We love a good story. But what makes any story powerful is the tension and conflict that drives the plot forward and the moment that makes us keep asking, how is this going to be resolved? When we read this chapter, we can feel that same tension. Which one's going to win out? God's faithfulness or human unfaithfulness? And we're left on a cliffhanger. We're like, I don't know. Which one's going to win? If we didn't have anything else in the Bible, we'd be like, who's going to win? But when you step back and you look at the story of the Bible as a whole, we see the answer clearly. Grace wins. God's faithfulness is greater than our unfaithfulness. The most powerful word in this chapter to me is that word, nevertheless. In fact, let's look at it again. Nehemiah 9, verse 30. It says, many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are gracious and merciful God. These verses summarize their entire story. That word, nevertheless, in verse 31 is everything. It shows us that God's grace cannot be outdone by our rebellion. And we have to remember that nevertheless doesn't have to be there. God is not obligated to give us grace and to give us mercy. See, the minute we think we deserve it, it's no longer grace. The reality is their story doesn't have to say nevertheless. It could have said they rejected God. God gave them another shot, but they rejected him again. They followed sin. They did their own thing. God just washed his hands with it, annihilated the people, and moved on. But it doesn't say that. It says, nevertheless. And the same is true for us today. Our story doesn't have to say, nevertheless, but it does. And all of human history hangs on that word, nevertheless. And maybe you're here today and you're running from God. Nevertheless, he pursues you. Maybe you're here today and you're caught in sin. Nevertheless, his grace is sufficient for you. Maybe you're here today and you're angry, you're hurt, you're disappointed. Nevertheless, he remains faithful. And all of the Old Testament is full of these nevertheless God moments. But it all builds to the ultimate nevertheless moment when God sends his son Jesus. And when Jesus comes, he connects his mission to the story that we just read. In fact, let me show you John chapter 5. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, religious leaders of the day. He says this, "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life." In other words, what Jesus is saying is, you know the story. You've studied it. You searched it. You know all about the feasts. You know all about the laws. You know all about that stuff, but you are missing it because the entire story is pointing to the life that you can have only in me, only in Jesus, who is God's son, the Savior. See, the story of the Bible here is creation to covenant to kingdoms to exile, but it all concludes in Jesus. Adam was made in God's image, but Jesus is the image of God. Abraham was promised a portion of land, but Jesus brings God's blessing to the ends of the earth. Moses delivers God's people from slavery, but Jesus delivers us from sin. Joshua led Israel into the promised land, but Jesus leads us into a new creation. David ruled for 40 years, but Jesus rules and reigns forever. Nehemiah rebuilt a city after exile, but Jesus ends exile and builds an eternal city. Nehemiah shows us that God is a God of restoration, but the New Testament shows us that the center of restoration is the cross of Jesus. It's there that he brings his restoration to the deepest places of our hearts. It's there that Jesus takes all of our sin, all of our rebellion, all of our stubbornness, all of our sins, and he blots them out so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. But the good news today, the reason why we have hope is because Jesus did not stay on that cross. He rose from the grave, which means that the story is still going on. He's still restoring. He's still renewing. He's still redeeming broken lives, and he can do that today for you. Because maybe you're here today and you look at your life and you realize things have piled up for way too long. There is sin, there is brokenness, there are things in your life and it's time to clean up. Maybe today you would say, I need revival in my life. The good news for you is to do what these people do. Confess, repent, obey God's word and praise God for his grace. And I know God would look at us with open arms and he would say, nevertheless, I'm still here because he is a gracious and merciful God.
Thanks for joining us for this message from Awaken Church. We'd love to hear how this message or the ministry of Awaken has impacted your life. Let us know at awaken.church/my story.